Would you please open with me once again to John chapter 3? And it is our purpose to complete this two-part sermon on the subject of the new birth. John chapter 3, and please follow as I read this evening verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's once again seek the face of God in prayer and ask for His help in the ministry of the Word tonight. Lord God, we come this evening in our worship bringing the elements that we believe your word tells us that you expect to receive from us. And like the worship that was instituted in the Old Testament, deliberately primitive, deliberately plain, at least at the beginning, they weren't even to carve the stones that were used in the building of the early altars. So, Lord, the ministry of the Word of God is not glitzy and glamorous. We have no band or orchestra or actors or dancers on this stage. We have a man standing to explain and apply what is in the book of God. But Lord, we believe it is a means of your appointing. And so we ask that you would meet us in the path of duty. We come using the means that you have said you will use to convert the lost and to sanctify your people. So Lord, come please. Use the means tonight. Please, O Lord, be pleased to be present here and to work in each heart as only you can. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. How many of you have ever heard of someone described as a born-again Christian? That's kind of like speaking of wet rain, isn't it? Or cold ice. All rain is wet. Ice, by definition, is cold. A Christian, by definition, is born again. But it's a useful term because it points up the fact that there have been those in the history of the Christian church who have believed that you can be a Christian without having a spiritual transformation. There was controversy a little over 100 years ago. I don't remember it firsthand, but I read about it. And it was over the so-called fundamentals of the gospel. There were those, for example, who were saying that you can reject a literal six-day creation and still have the gospel. And others who were saying, no, you can't. That's a fundamental. There were those who said you can reject a resurrection of Christ, a literal physical resurrection of Christ, and still have the gospel. Some are still saying it. Recently, this thing, someone found the bones of Jesus, and I heard someone say, well, it wouldn't shake my faith. Well, it would shake my faith, because the Bible says He rose from the dead, and that was part of the sacrifice that saves me from my sins. Well, one of the fundamental issues that was identified in that great controversy was this, the new birth. That you cannot be a Christian unless you have experienced the new birth, unless you have been regenerated. And this morning, we made some observations, two observations on the new birth from this text. One, the reality of the new birth, that what Jesus is teaching here, it is suggested in the text, and we saw it confirmed elsewhere, that the religion that He came to preach involves this radical, thoroughgoing, from the heart out, transformation of character that Paul elsewhere describes as a resurrection and as a brand new creation. And then we considered the necessity of the new birth. Jesus says, except a man is born again, he cannot see, nor can he enter the kingdom of God. One cannot truly comprehend these truths of the gospel, and one cannot truly repent and believe in Jesus unless God raises that sinner from his spiritual grave, unless He makes a new creation of that sinner. It cannot happen. Now then we said that there were implications of this truth, things that Jesus does not come right out and say in the text, but that are clearly implied in the text. The text is heavy with these implications. And we considered the first one this morning, that this truth should produce examination. If it is true, and it is, that one must be born again if he is to be a member of the kingdom of God, then we should examine ourselves. We who call ourselves Christians, we who say we have a hope of being a part of that new creation, we should examine ourselves and ask, do I see the marks of the new birth in me? Not what do I believe, not what have I embraced in terms of my theology, not what is my religious affiliation, but have I been born again? Because most assuredly, the Lord says, if I'm not born again, I cannot have a part in the kingdom of God. But then there are two other implications, and to these we turn this evening. This truth should produce, in the first place, examination. We covered that. It should produce, secondly, appreciation, and thirdly, supplication. So let's take those latter two this evening. First of all, appreciation. This truth of the new birth that the Holy Spirit sovereignly, mysteriously, yet very surely regenerates those whom God has ordained to save should produce in us heartfelt appreciation. Now, I know that word sounds weak. I know it makes it sound like you should run home and dash off a brief three-line note to the Lord and say, by the way, thanks for my salvation. But here is the definition of the word appreciation, or actually the verb appreciate. It means to grasp the nature, worth, quality, or significance of. Or to put it a different way, to value or admire highly. And then the noun form, appreciation, is defined by Webster as a sensitive awareness. So when I say that this truth of the new birth should produce heartfelt appreciation, what I'm saying is that we should realize as believers what we have got. How many times have you heard a sentence that begins like this, young people don't appreciate, and then you fill in the blanks, whatever it is. Young people, they just don't appreciate, and I see some nods. You've either said those words or heard those words. What does it mean? What does it mean? It means that young people, because they have so many things, don't rightly value those things. We don't rightly value the things we have very often sometimes, and unless we lose them, unless we don't have them any longer. If we didn't have electricity tonight, we take it for granted right now, but if the electricity, no one came in the door tonight and said to me, boy, aren't you glad we have electricity? Man, aren't you thrilled that the lights are on? But if we lost the electricity, think of the problems that it would create. And we need to appreciate, to rightly value the things that we have. We should have a keen awareness of the blessings of God. That's what appreciation means. Well, the truth of the new birth should produce in us a keener awareness of our salvation. We often think in terms of appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. We're often encouraged to think about Him leaving the throne of glory, coming down to live in this world, making Himself a servant, making Himself a sacrifice. Our pastor recently preached on a series of messages concerning Jesus on the cross. And last time he preached on that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he encouraged us to think about God forsaken by God, the rupture of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and just trying to touch the border of what that must have meant for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right that we should appreciate that. But I'm saying in this context that we should have a proper appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit of God in regenerating us, in opening blind eyes and unstopping deaf ears and taking hearts of stone and making them hearts of flesh. That is the peculiar and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that. You must be born again. And he says that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It can't be controlled. It can't be manipulated. It is often mysterious. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know where it goes. But you can feel its effect. So is the Holy Spirit in working the new birth. Back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, in verse 11 it says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. Where does this new birth come from? God does it. Have you ever had your children say to you, I didn't ask to be born? That's true in terms of the spiritual birth. We didn't ask to be born. God took the initiative. God had to raise the dead. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe what this Bible says about what Jesus has done to save you? And have you repented of your sins and placed your soul upon Jesus Christ? Have you? It is only because the Holy Spirit gave you life to do so. Otherwise, you never would have. Do you appreciate that? Are you thankful for that? Do you realize what you have? It is He who gave you a heart of flesh, who brought you from death to life. Do you think much about hell? I can understand, frankly, why a lot of people reject what the Bible says about hell. I can understand why even some leading evangelicals have come to question and in some cases to outright deny the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell. I think I understand it because it is horrible to contemplate. But it's true. Can you imagine whether your death were sudden or long and lingering? Can you imagine the first dawning of consciousness that you are in hell? That there will never be any relief or any release. You are there in the constant torment of the flame, as we said this morning, completely abandoned and forsaken of God forever with no hope. If you are a Christian, you will never know what that is because you're not going to hell. But you're not going to hell only because the Holy Spirit gave you faith and repentance. Otherwise, you would either still be on your way there or you would be there right now. And if you're not, it's only thanks to God and not to you. Do you remember what it was like before you became a Christian? We read this morning of what Paul said about the Ephesians who were formerly aliens from God, strangers cut off from the kingdom of God, having no friendship with God, no peace with God. Do you remember the emptiness? Do you remember the horrible emptiness of what it was like to have no relationship with God? Do you remember what it was like to feel that crushing burden of sin? Do you remember what that was like? If you've become a Christian, it's only because the Holy Spirit has made you to become a Christian. That's the only difference. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this wonderful picture of sin. And it's Edmund's Turkish Delight. Remember the story? Edmund craves and loves the Turkish Delight. But it's not satisfying. When he eats it, it never tastes good for very long. It never satisfies him. It never brings him any real delight. It leaves him with a bad taste. It leaves him with emptiness and with a craving for more and more and more. Do you remember what that was like? You are now a friend of God. You now know what it is to live in communion with Him, but it is only because God the Holy Spirit woke you up and gave you new life. We need to appreciate that, brethren. Why are we not still aliens? Why are we not still unbelievers? It is only because of a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit to make us Christians. And that appreciation should not only make our hearts run out in praise to God, but it should make our hearts run out in compassion to those who still are aliens from the commonwealth. Turn, please, to Titus chapter 3. Paul, in writing to Titus in his ministry on the island of Crete, strikes this very chord. All self-righteous smugness is unbecoming to the believer. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Instead of withdrawing to their Christian ghettos and looking down their noses at unbelievers, the believers in Crete, Paul says, should consider themselves part of the community as much as they can. They should be friendly to those around them, ready to do whatever good they can to those around them. They should speak kindly and respectfully and humbly to them and about them. And they were in Crete. If you look back in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Deception, brutality, sensuality ruled the culture in Crete. Sounds like the United States of America, doesn't it? But Paul says, instead of withdrawing, instead of looking down, we're better than they are, we want nothing to do with them. Paul says, get close to them, be friendly, be compassionate, be ready to do what you can for their souls and their bodies. Why? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why should we not look down our nose at filthy sinners? Because we were also once filthy sinners. But we're not filthy sinners now. No. But why are we no longer filthy sinners? Because God had mercy on us. Specifically, God the Holy Spirit washed us in regeneration and renewed us. Paul says, remember what you once were. Remember how you became what you now are. What place is there for smug indifference in light of this truth of the new birth? Do you welcome visitors to this church? Unsaved visitors? Can I ask you to imagine a young couple coming to visit your church? Never seen them before? A young couple, not married, but obviously in love with each other. And you greet them, and they say to you, We've never gone to church before, but lately we've been thinking about spiritual things. We've been thinking about our souls, maybe started to read the Bible or heard someone talk to them about the Bible, heard something on the radio, and they thought, we'll go to church. We'll go there and see if they have something to say to us about our souls. Would you welcome them? Would you be happy if they sat in your pew or your chairs? Sat next to you at the fellowship meal downstairs? Would their names make a difference? What if their names were Steve and Richard? A homosexual couple that have come to church. You still want them in your row? In the chairs next to you downstairs? Do they have any business here? If you don't welcome them, you deny the gospel. You deny this very truth. You're saying to them, we're better than you are, and we're better than you are because of something that was native to us instead of something that God did for us. This is a place where they ought to be, because this is a place for sinners saved by grace. One of the things that I have reflected on, as I told you this morning, a lot of this is the fruit of my own reflection since stepping down from the ministry, and he would be a strange duck, I think, who didn't look back and ask, was there something in my ministry? Was there something in me that made God sit me down? And one of the things I've been thinking about is this very thing about compassion, a humble compassion for the lost, a willingness to get close in a friendly and humble manner to sinners. And the key to this kind of compassion, I believe at least one of the keys to this kind of compassion, is a fresh awareness of who we are. Sinners saved by grace, trusting in a Savior who has done something for us, and only trusting Him because the Holy Spirit has given us new life to believe. That's the second implication. This truth should produce heartfelt appreciation, and then that leads in turn to the third implication, which is this: that this truth should produce persistent supplication. To put it another way, we should pray and pray hard for unbelievers. And we should do that because their only hope is that the Holy Spirit give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to believe the gospel. That's their only hope. And they will never do that unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them. It'll never happen. If one is not born again, he will neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. And he will only be born again if the Holy Spirit regenerates him in his sovereign and mysterious fashion. Man cannot produce the new birth. Now we know that. And maybe you chuckle as I do when churches schedule revivals. You know, we're setting apart a week later this year and we're going to have revival. As if by putting it on the calendar, God has to put it on His calendar. And God has to come and work revival. You know, because we schedule it, God has to schedule it. We're going to put a lasso around God. We're going to pull Him down. He has to revive us if we schedule it and have our meetings and have the right kind of music and the right kind of testimony from the right kind of people. We abominate that, surely. Surely we believe that God uses the preaching of the gospel, not emotional manipulation, not nice music to lull the sinner into the right kind of mood, but we believe that God uses preaching, straight up and down biblical preaching to save sinners. We believe that, don't we? But that's not enough. That's not enough. We need to pray for that preaching. It's not the preaching that will save them. It is the Holy Spirit using that preaching to give new life that will save them. Preaching by itself can't produce the new birth. The Holy Spirit produces the new birth. And ordinarily, the Holy Spirit works the new birth when His people ask Him to, because that is God's general modus operandi. He does what He does ordinarily because His people ask Him to do it. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for anything. Now, an objection to this very often is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God has determined, we believe, God has determined those whom He will save. True or untrue? It's true. Then it is presumption for us to pray, because God has already fashioned His decrees. He has already decided what He is going to do, so it's presumptuous for us to pray. Needless and presumptuous, because God, in His sovereignty, has already determined whom He will and He will not save. So goes the argument. But listen to me. That argument would kill all prayer for everything. That would kill prayer for our daily bread. That would kill prayer for the forgiveness of sins. We wouldn't bother or presume to ask it because God has already determined if He's going to feed us or not feed us, if God is going to forgive our sins or not forgive our sins. God has taught us to pray for those things. And you say, how can we reconcile God's sovereignty with our prayers? Who asked you to? Did God ask you to reconcile those things? The same God who says, I will do all My will, I will accomplish My counsel, says to us, pray, ask, and keep on asking and seeking and knocking in every area, including prayer for the conversion of the lost. But you know, you do reconcile it, don't you? Your own heart reconciles it. I don't know enough of this church to know if you've had times when you've had people who are very sick, perhaps suffering some kind of injury or some kind of illness that is really and truly life-threatening. Someone's life hangs in the balance. Perhaps a child has become lost, or there's some truly, truly serious situation. Suppose that were the case. Suppose the news were to go around through the church that someone were injured in an automobile crash tonight and his life hung by a thread in the emergency room. And if the elders said, we want to call a special time of prayer, how would you react? Would you say, well, God has already ordained whether he's going to live or die? Suppose the word went out that one of the children had wandered away into the neighborhood and was lost, and we're going to have a time of prayer. Would you say, well, God has already determined if the kid is going to come back or not. Why should we pray? You recoil from that. Of course you will pray. And you know in your soul that God is sovereign. And yet you know in your soul that prayer is right and that prayer is effective. That those aren't wasted hours or words. You know that. So you do reconcile it. What about special emergency prayer meetings for the lost? What about that? In his letter to the believers, James, in speaking about the subject of prayer, says this: you do not have because you do not ask. We would love, would we not, to see more conversions in our churches? Why do we not see more? We're grateful for the ones we see, but why do we not see more? Well, you say it's the sovereignty of God. It's the day of small things. There is always going to be the narrow way in which believers walk. Yes, God is sovereign. But dear friends, could it not be that we have not seen more conversions because we have not asked for more? Not really asked for more? And why would we not ask? As I think about my own weakness in prayer for the lost, my own weakness in evangelism of the lost, I come down to the central failure being in the area of caring. I will only pray urgently for the things I really care about. And if I'm not praying urgently for the lost, must it not be because I really don't care if they're saved or not? And one of the cures for such cold-heartedness is right here. Again, compassion, which is born of appreciation for what God has done for us, that turns itself into prayer for others, that God would do for them what He has done for us. Now, I'm almost done, but I could not stop without saying this. I could not stop without saying to those of you who are not yet Christians, do not use this as an excuse for not coming to Christ. I've heard that. I've heard the truth of regeneration twisted into an excuse for spiritual laziness. God has to zap me. God has to regenerate me. And until God regenerates me, I can't believe. I can't repent. So I'll just wait for God to zap me. I've heard that excuse spoken in almost those very words. What do we say to such a person? We say this: that your failure to come to Christ is not because you're waiting for God to do something. Your failure to come to Christ is because you don't want to come to Christ. Later in John chapter 3, Jesus addresses that very thing, doesn't he? He talks about in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, there's your excuse. How can he believe if God doesn't regenerate him? This condemnation is unfair, isn't it? Read on. And this is the condemnation: that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Do you say to me that you wish you could come to Christ, but you can't because you're not regenerate? The truth is, you don't want to come to Christ. It would mess up your life. That's the reason you don't come to Christ. But as I said this morning, you don't have to be sure. You don't have to have some kind of placard dropped from the sky saying, you are elect, you are regenerate, so you may come to Christ. Christ says, come to me. Come to me. As we said this morning, if you want to come, that's one of the surest signs that you are elect and that you are regenerate, or you would not want to come. And this truth that God must do something for you is not calculated to paralyze, but to stimulate. The truth, the gospel, the message that says you can save yourself, you can regenerate yourself, and an awful lot of people preach that, that the new birth is within the power of the sinner. That's classic Arminianism. That truth that says you just have to decide, and you, whenever you decide, you can come, that's the thing that's calculated to produce laziness and paralysis. I'll just wait. I'll have my fun. I'll come to Christ later. It is the truth that says you can't do a thing for yourself that is calculated to make the sinner cry out to God in his utter helplessness and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Well, that's the refresher course on the new birth. Crash course, very brief. But may God use it in each of our hearts. May we truly examine ourselves. May we truly be moved properly to appreciate the salvation we have and have compassion on those who don't. And may we be moved to pray for them, to plead that the Holy Spirit would give life where there is now only death. May the Holy Spirit use His word in His way in each and every heart today. Let us pray.